If you would turn in your Bibles to the book of 2 Kings, chapter 3, please. Also, we're going to have a business meeting at the end of today's service for those who would like to stay with us and join us for that. And we have several on the Zoom tonight. And so our goal would be to have the Zoom participants also be able to participate in the voting on different matters. So Gordy is going to be our contact for the Zoom crowd. Pastor Joel, if you are available to be the Zoom contact between Gordy, interpret the votes there, pass them off to Gordy. We will wait for as long as it takes with each vote to get that vote from you guys and just see how that all works out here tonight. Gordy, what is your cell phone number, just in case Joel doesn't have it? I'll just repeat it.
Sorry. There we go. Okay. It's 507-254-6415.
254-6415. 254-6415. All right. Thank you. Very good. Anyway, we are in 2 Kings 3. Now, as we started in 2 Kings 3 on Wednesday night, we noticed that there was a king, Jehoram, who succeeded Ahab. And you'll notice in verse number 2, he did what was evil in the sight of the Lord, though not like his father and mother, for he put away the pillar of Baal. And of course, when you had a Baal statue, you only had one fancy gold statue, but you would have a concrete stone pillar that you would put in the little cubicle or the little hole in the wall that idols would sit. And so he removed the Baal statue, but he did not depart from the sins of his father and mother, which I think is really his grandfather and grandmother, Ahab and Jezebel, because there was actually a king Ahaziah between Jehoram and Ahab. So anyway, but nonetheless, as you see this, he was wicked, but not as wicked. You can see how the Bible kind of holds its nose and recognizes him as king, all right? And as I thought of that, I thought of how many times you will see kings of Judah and Israel where they had a qualified holiness to them. By the way, I'm going to shut off this screen. For some reason, my laptop started deciding to go on to sleep in hibernation mode tonight. I don't know if something came unplugged. It doesn't look like it, but we'll turn that back on. That blue screen just hurts my eyes even when I look over there to see it. But anyway, it's interesting how many times in the kings of Judah and the kings of Israel, the Bible accepts them with qualifications. It's kind of like God is holding his nose and voting. I don't know if you can relate to that or not. But at various elections, at various times, we just take the candidate as a package and we make our decisions. But there seems to be a bristling impatience with Jehoram in this text as he's introduced. And we see that the situation in verse number 4 was that they had Moab down to the south and east. This would be east of the Dead Sea. They had Moab under tribute. And a very expensive tribute. They had to pay 10,000 lambs and the wool of 10,000 rams every, I'm sorry, 100,000 lambs and 100,000 wools from rams every year. A significant tribute. Now, Moab was in the sheep business, but that was still a significant tribute. And the whole point of tribute was to, after you crippled your enemy in warfare, rather than to destroy them utterly, you kept them crippled through crippling taxes, the crippling tribute that they had to pay you. Now, Moab, we learn in the text, has decided they're not going to pay. It's called rebelling. Now, when Moab or in any nation in this environment decided not to pay tribute, not to submit to being weakened year after year, what did it mean? It meant that they were rebelling, that they were going to, in fact, be ready for you to come and punish them, but when you came to punish them, they would have redirected their tribute and whatever other funds and efforts they could scrap into mounting an army and mounting a resistance and defeating you and putting you under tribute. So the signal of withholding tribute is very, very clear in this environment. And so the king, Jehoram, decides to grab his ally from Judah, Jehoshaphat. And Jehoshaphat has a steward down in Edom, not really a king, although he's called a king here. And so they decide to cut down to the south and then east below the Dead Sea, kind of a circuitous route from what you would normally do to get to Moab. They take the long route, and as they do, they encounter a problem. They are starving for water. and they are concerned, and they ask for a prophet. And Jehoshaphat utters his famous line, "Is there not a prophet of Yahweh we can inquire with?" And they said, "Well, Elisha is here. Elijah's replacement, Elisha, is here." And Elisha comes, and he lets it be very, very, very well known in verse 14. "If it weren't for Jehoshaphat, I would not even talk to you, Jehoram. I would not even answer you. I wouldn't even look at you if it weren't for the king of Judah being with you." And so we see that, you know, Jehoshaphat, in the lineage of David, and a good king by some measure, that he is at least being honored here with the prophet's attention. So with that, we're going to begin in verse number 15 tonight as Elisha decides he's going to help Israel and Judah and Edom. Verse 15, "But now bring me a musician. And when the musician played, the hand of the Lord came upon him." And I'm in 2 Kings 3, verse 16. "And he said, Thus says the Lord, I will make this dry steam bed full of pools." Remember, the problem is they are thirsty. "For thus says the Lord, you shall not see wind or rain, but that steam bed shall be filled with water so that you shall drink, you, your livestock, and your animals." The steam bed he's referring to is a wadi, a dried up creek bed. "This is a light thing in the sight of the Lord." It's an interesting statement. This is a light thing in the sight of the Lord. "He will also give the Moabites into your hand, and you shall attack every fortified city and every choice city, and shall fell every good tree and stop up all the springs of water and ruin every good piece of land with stones. The next morning, about the time of offering the sacrifice, behold, water came from the direction of Edom till the country was filled with water. When all the Moabites heard that the kings had come up to fight against them, all who were able to put on armor, from the youngest to the oldest, were called out and were drawn up at the border. And when they rose early in the morning and the sun shone on the water, the Moabites saw the water opposite them as red as blood. And they said, 'This is blood. The kings have surely fought together and struck one another down. Now then, Moab to the spoil.' But when they came to the camp of Israel, the Israelites rose and struck the Moabites till they fled before them. And they went forward, striking the Moabites as they went. And they overthrew the cities, and on every good piece of land, every man threw a stone until it was covered. And they stopped every spring of water and felled all the good trees till only its stones were left in Kir Hareseth. And the slingers surrounded and attacked it. But when the king of Moab saw that the battle was going against him, he took with him 700 swordsmen to break through opposite the king of Edom, but they could not. Then he took his oldest son, who was to reign in his place, and offered him for a burnt offering on the wall. And there came great wrath against or upon, depending how that preposition should be translated. And there came great wrath against or upon Israel, and they withdrew from him and returned to their own land." Father, bless us as we open your word tonight. We pray that we would understand Jehoram's victory. Father, your abundant grace toward Jehoshaphat. And Father, I pray that you would help us to love you and to trust you and to look to you. God, help us to up our prayer game, to realize when we are praying for things that are just so light, so short-focused, and so short-term. God, help us to have eyes for eternity as we present our prayers and our requests to you. We ask in Jesus' name, amen. Well, as we begin here, Elisha is going to answer the prayers. Now, he let Jehoram know that if it weren't for Jehoshaphat, I wouldn't even look at you. For Jehoram, God, we likened on Wednesday night to an airbag. An airbag in your car is something that you want to keep tucked underneath the dash. You don't want to see it. You don't even know it's there until the day you need it, and then you want it to work and you want it to help you. And that's a lot of people's attitude toward God. They stick him under the dash. They want nothing to do with him until they're in trouble, and then they want God to fix things. And it's very amazing to see the people, not members of Cornerstone, but people who kind of brushed by our circles and trials come upon their life, and their airbag, God, doesn't help them the way they wanted God to help them. And they thought they deserved so much more from God, It's interesting to see members of our church go through the exact same kinds of trials and declare the glory of God even in the midst of suffering. Not just praising God in spite of the suffering, but often praising God for the suffering and for what it's done in their lives. Versus the tangential Christian who has a distant relationship with God and only wants him to go off as an airbag goes off when there's a problem. That would be a Jehoram, but Jehoshaphat has a different relationship. And Elisha is willing to serve him. And in verses 15 and 16, he calls for a musician. And I think that's important to stop and to notice. At first, that kind of scares me. What does a prophet need with a musician? Are you telling me that prophecy is some kind of an emotional fit you got to get worked up into? Is that how prophecy works? Because that doesn't really sound right to me. But look at what the text says here in verse 15. But now bring me a musician. And when the musician played, the hand of the Lord came upon him. And he said, thus says the Lord, I will make this dry steam bed full of pools. Now, we need to note the role of music in prophecy. Saul, when he was told, you're going to go prophesy, he was told, you're going to join the prophets who are going to have their musical instruments going when you get there, and then you will become a prophet too. This is in 1 Samuel 10, verse 5. And there, as soon as you come to the city, you will meet a group of prophets coming down from the high place with harp, tambourine, flute, and lyre before them, prophesying. Then the Spirit of the Lord will rush upon you, and you will prophesy with them and be turned into another man. So music and prophecy. As I understand music, it is an important part of ministry. I'm especially mindful after hearing the choir sing this morning. It's just such a blessing. And I tell you, I would swear the choir sounded as good as it's ever sounded. And I don't know if that's just me, that we've had so little of it, or if it's just me because it's been threatened by government guidelines that had a threat of becoming not just guidelines, but mandates that we can't have singing, that we can't have choirs. I don't know if I've been oversensitized to that, but man, this morning, that was powerful. That was beautiful. That was a delight. And I don't know what to think, as we continue as a nation to fight COVID-19. If guidelines become mandates, how do we respond when music and singing is an imperative in the scriptures? It's not a nice option. It's not an emotional add-on. There's a desire for me as a pastor to want to be a willing, cooperative member of society, yet there's also a scriptural imperative connected to music. And here we have a prophet requesting music as a facilitator of his work as a prophet. How that is connected is a mystery to me. I cannot accept that, prophecy is a thing where you got to work yourself into an emotional fit. You got to kind of get loose emotionally. No, I think it's much deeper and spiritual than that, but it's not something that I can totally understand. And I do not think the prophet is being arbitrary and superfluous. Like the guy who sends a ransom note. I want $1 million, a getaway car, and the letter M stricken from the English language. Okay, that last one's arbitrary. Or I want $1 million, a getaway car, and a package of bubble gum. You're throwing that in to be arbitrary. I don't think the prophet is being arbitrary when he says, bring me a musician. I think the music and the prophecy are mysteriously connected. And dare I say to our evidence-based minds that want facts and data, that music has an effect that many of us do not understand. And that is one reason why when I hear our young people playing heavy metal music, playing wicked rock and roll music, that music has effects that we do not understand, and my heart grieves and sinks. I have never seen somebody engage in a diet of wicked, evil rock and roll music that has gone well and turned into, as some of you have said, a young man who loves Jesus. So music has an effect that I don't think we fully understand. And I think it has a role in ministry that we don't fully understand. He calls for the musician. He begins to prophesy. Next, we see that as God provides, he provides in a way that we would not expect and in a way that delivers far more than we would ever expect as we ask for our light little things and he delivers to us the world. Look at verse number 17. For thus says the Lord, you shall not see wind or rain, but that steam bed shall be filled with water so that you shall drink, and your livestock and your animals. This is a light thing in the sight of the Lord. He will also give the Moabites into your hand. You shall attack every fortified city and every choice city, and shall fell every good tree and step up all the springs and ruin every good piece of land with stones. The next morning, about the time of the offering of sacrifice, behold, water came from the direction of Edom. That would be from their south and east. They crossed through Edom. They're headed east and north toward Moab, and until the country was filled with water. Then all the Moabites heard that the kings had come up to fight against them. All who were able to put on armor, from the youngest to the oldest, were called out and were drawn up at the border. And when they rose early in the morning and the sun shone in the water, the Moabites saw the water opposite them as red as blood. And they said, "This is blood. The kings have surely fought together." When you have three nations fighting together as one army, sometimes they have an argument and sometimes they do fight with one another. And so that's what they thought happened. They fought together and struck one another down. "Now then, Moab to the spoils." So they're heading into the camp of Israel with their guard down. They're expecting goodies. "But when they came to the camp of Israel, the Israelites rose and struck the Moabites till they fled before them. And they went forward striking the Moabites as they went. And they overthrew the cities on every and on every good piece of land, every man threw a stone until it was covered." And you say, "Where do you get that many stones?" If you saw this land, it's 99% rocks and sand, okay? And so as men were walking from good piece of ground to good piece of ground, they'd grab a stone and drop it and keep walking, grab a stone and drop it. And if your whole army is doing that, that little land of, and you have 5,000 soldiers, that little plot of land, maybe the size of this stage, would have 5,000 stones on it. You're not going to uncover that anytime soon. It's going to be quite the mound before they got done. Quite easy to do this. It says they stopped every spring of water and felled all the good trees. Some of these fruit trees take 20 years to begin producing fruit in this area, till only its stones were left in Kir Hareseth. And the slingers surrounded and attacked it. That means they were killing people. The king of Moab is going to give a last-ditch effort in verse 26. 700 swordsmen to break through where the king of Edom was, but they could not. So God gives Israel far more than they could ever expect. In point of fact, when it says that this thing that you ask for, it's too light. It's a light thing for the Lord. It's too trivial. God's provision was not only what Israel could expect, but it was far more than they could expect, and it was far more than the Moabites could detect. God was going to give Israel water, but they weren't going to see the rain clouds. They weren't going to see any explanation for why this glimmer was coming from them. The water snuck in from the south, or snuck in from the southeast, from Edom, to where they were positioned, ready to attack Moab. And God used the water not only to provide for Israel, but to fool the enemy. What the enemy saw as a sign of defeat, the lack of water, was really a means of victory. God would supply the water, would use that to fool the enemy and cause their defeat. I would add to you that Christians see a lot of signs of defeat that are really means of victory. And the greatest of those is the cross of Jesus Christ. It is a sign of defeat. When your Savior is crucified, that is a sign of defeat. But for the Christian, it is a sign of victory. Our Lord died for our sins. He rose again from the dead. He defeated death. And we glory now in the cross. We glory in a sign of weakness and shame. To the persecuted church, I would add that persecution that seems to be a sign of defeat is a means of victory. It is a means of reward. To individual Christians who are persecuted, that which seems to be a sign of defeat is a means to victory as well. There is no other way Israel could have been delivered given their state of utter weakness. They were near death by means of thirst. To Christians, I would add this, that we should not be surprised if God finds our prayer requests too trivial. We pray for our felt needs, and God wants to give us eternal victory. It's like a child just raising Cain over not getting a candy bar when mom and dad want to take them to Disney World. It's just, you know, the classification of what we're concerned about and what God can do for us and is doing for us is just hardly even related. We need to up our prayer game. We need to pray for our felt needs in light of eternity and in light of where all of this is going. Well, Moab, we see in verse 25 and following, will be utterly destroyed. Now, keep in mind what we have here. Rebellion from tribute designed to keep Moab weak. Tribute was designed as an alternative to utterly destroying your enemies and killing them. You would keep them poor and weak as their gross domestic product went annually towards supporting their tribute rather than upping their army and their armories. And so when they rebelled against paying it, Israel knew what was up. They were arming up. They were using tribute funds to prepare. So now it's time to go to plan B, economic destruction. And we see in verse number 26, when the king of Moab saw that the battle was going against him, he took with him 700 swordsmen to break through opposite the kingdom of Edom, but they could not. We see that as Israel goes through their land, they destroy all of the fields. They destroy the fruit trees. They destroy the water sources. Now, I've traveled through this area, and it is so desolate. Honestly, as I was driving through in a taxi, I was thinking, who would want to live here? Why would you want to live here? How could you live here? They're just, as far as the eye could see, you couldn't see any means of supporting life. Nothing green growing for so many miles on end. And then you would see a house, and there might be a little scratch of grass and a few plants, but there was just nothing lush anywhere. It's a hard land to live in. And so Israel goes through and they destroy any means of productivity these people have. Well, the Moabite king gives us an illustration in life that we should take to heart, because sometimes we envy the world. Sometimes we love the ways of the world. And that includes Israel looking at these pagans with their false deities. And the king of Moabite, consistent with his pagan religion's efforts to manipulate his God, to get his God's attention, he offered his firstborn son, the crown prince, as a human sacrifice. Verse 26, after he fails, verse 27, he says, then he took his oldest son, who was to reign in his place. That means he had already been crowned prince. He was all set. This would have been a young man who would have been loved by his nation. We love royalty. We love keeping up with the Queen of England and the princes and the princesses. I mean, there's just something charming about all of that, whether in history or current day affairs. Your stomach may churn when you see certain things in history or current day affairs, but there's something charming and something alluring about it all. But this young man was their prince. He was their crown prince, their future leader. And he was this king's son. And it says, and he offered him for a burnt offering on the wall. That means that this was just a very public appeal to his God. Hey, my false god, Molech, or whoever he's praying to, do you smell the stench of the flesh of my son burning publicly? Do I have your attention now? Will you not now save me? And then the last two sentences here, and there came great wrath against Israel. Now, there's several. I've read four different theories of what's going on here. My two favorite are that the Moabites had great wrath against Israel. When they cost the Moabites their crown prince, the Moabites went berserk. They fought without any regard to life or limb, and they just went nuts, and Israel withdrew. I really don't think that's what happened, but that's my second favorite theory of all of the options that I see of what was going on here when it says there was great wrath against Israel. But that same preposition could be translated, there was great wrath upon Israel, that there fell great anger and wrath on the armies of Israel as they saw this disgusting display of pagan idolatry, that they had just simply had enough. We have done our job. This turns our stomach. We want nothing of any kind of idolatry like this. We're out of here. And so I think that it just really marked the king of Moab had come to his end, and Israel had come to their end, and it was just simply time to withdraw. That's my favorite of the several options that people are trying to understand as to what's going on in verse number 27. So here we have King Jehoram, somebody who's not as wicked as Ahab, not as wicked. He didn't keep the pillar of Baal in its little iconic place. But he did repeat the sins of Jeroboam. He still did the golden calf worship at Dan and Bethel, or at least at Bethel at that time. So here's Jehoram in a fix, and God delivers him from the fix. Why? Because he's a great man? No, he's an awful man. He has proximity to the Davidic king Jehoshaphat. And if it weren't for Jehoshaphat, if it weren't for Jehoram standing near Jehoshaphat, he wouldn't even get a look from the prophet, much less a prophecy and an answer and grace of water upon grace of victory. Grace upon grace. Why would you ever receive grace upon grace? Why would you ever receive salvation from your sins? And why would you, after receiving salvation from your sins, have further grace to have eternal fellowship and reward with the God of the universe? It is not because you won a moral beauty pageant. It is because you stand in proximity to the Davidic King Jesus. He died for your sins, and by God's Spirit, you have come to recognize him as your Savior, and you've placed your faith in him. He alone is worthy, and in him you have salvation, sanctification, and even eternal reward. I would remind you, Christian, that God uses weaknesses to deliver great glory to and through his people. In this text, Israel's thirst was their weakness. It was used to drive them to desperation. God answered their thirst with a far weightier answer: water and victory. You and I do not even know what our needs are tomorrow. But I'll tell you this, we need to up our prayer game, because a lot of what we're praying for is just a light thing for the Lord. There is an eternal game that is afoot here. There's eternal reward that is at stake. Let's pray. Father, we love you. Thank you for your grace to Jehoram and Jehoshaphat. Neither one of these men as a package were perfect. One was better than the other. Father, we thank you that you hold your nose and choose men who are sinners and sanctify us. And God, we thank you that we do not have to be in your presence eternally with our sin upon us, that you will sanctify us perfectly and make us perfectly holy in glorified bodies throughout all of eternity. Father, we thank you that you are preparing for us an eternal habitation that is far more than we could ever ask or think. And the things that we do ask for are very light things. I pray that you would help us to recognize this. And God, help us to ask for eternal things. God, thank you for your word. Thank you for this church. Thank you for the opportunity that we have to conduct some temporal business that has eternal ramifications. I pray, God, that we would honor you as we do. We love you, we praise you, and we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.